Morning, men. Our text today is going to be James chapter 5, beginning at verse 16 and through the end of the book. It's James 5, 16 to the end. But before we go to that text, I'm going to read another. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I believe this word. I'm trusting God bringing me up to the podium. I will tell you, I was reluctant to speak today. In fact, we had arranged to not. I was just going to have TJ read this lesson that I'd prepared. It's been a very difficult week. I've alluded to this. I've got a child who's going through some troubles, and things really came to a crescendo over the weekend. Ironically, as all this is going on, there's something else happening in my life. I have a book coming out. I've written a book. I've got it's all typeset and laid out. I have the final proof here, sent the what hopefully will be the last edits to my book designer. I'm doing this all myself. No one knows me, so I can't get anyone else to publish my book. So,
we know you, Steve.
But yeah, and I'm trusting if every one of you buys 20 books, I think I can almost afford to pay myself back for what it's cost me to put this book together. But so I've put this book together. It'll be familiar to most of you as you read it, because it's the lessons that I've been teaching this over the hub. Each lesson's a chapter of this book. So I've got these two things going on. I have this part of my life that just seems out of control, and I have this book coming out where supposedly I have gleaned a lot of wisdom from the Word of God. And I'm like, how can these things be going on at once? I'm challenged, honestly, in the midst of these times. It's like, do I have any business standing up, talking to other people? Do I have any business putting out a book? And then it struck me, after I'd already made arrangements with TJ, I said, I've been teaching these men about the values of suffering, about the power that's present in weakness. How can I do anything other than stand up in front of these men who I love, and I love you men more than you know, even though many of you have never been able to sit down and talk to you, but your mere presence here every week is such an encouragement to me, and I love the energy. I love hearing the voices as you talk to each other. This full room is a profound encouragement to me. It should be an encouragement to you, because in a world where we often feel isolated, alone, here we are, gathered together, seeking God's word. This is just a few days ago, Ruth Swaim. Many of you know the Swaims. Bill sometimes comes here. His wife, Ruth, is a friend of my wife's, and she's also a friend of my mother-in-law's, Linda, who goes to the church here. And Ruth doesn't know what's going on in my life. She can't know what just happened in my life. But she went up to my mother-in-law. She said, Satan is after your family. One thing I want you guys to glean from today's lessons is that the supernatural is real. God is real. The enemy is real. As I alluded to in an earlier lesson, I think the enemy's greatest weapon, his greatest salvo, is to convince us that everything's just natural, everything's ordinary, that there is no spiritual forces at work. And that is so untrue. That is so untrue. So I'm inviting you guys into my struggle, and to some degree, you know, the story's not altogether mine to tell. I can't tell all the details of these things. But know, as I know many of you have known who've raised children, it can be a very difficult season. But I want to claim another promise also from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So although it may appear that I'm weak up here today, I stand here in defiance I stand here in defiance against the enemy who would seek to silence me. I stand up here in defiance of my flesh that wants to withdraw. I stand up here in defiance of the world that would call me foolish for doing this. I defy that, and I'll elevate the name of God, and I'll preach his word because it's true. I was looking back through my table of contents of this book, the lessons that I've taught you, men. I'm like, do I believe these things? Can I claim these things? And I look at some of these chapter titles. One of them is on wisdom and asking God. I'm coming to God every day, and I'm pleading for his wisdom. And I know that the wisdom of God is not the wisdom that's going to tell me if you do A, B, and C, everything's going to be fine and comfortable and good. But the wisdom of God is going to allow me to have eyes to see his working, even in these very challenging circumstances. He's going to give me that day-to-day mercy, that grace. He's going to fill me with his power so that I can speak in ways that are gentle at times when I don't feel so gentle. Because the word wisdom of God has those characteristics. It is gentle. It is a balm. It is enduring. It doesn't stir up wrath. Another chapter, every good and perfect gift. Do I believe that my God is the giver of every good and perfect gift? Do I believe that he's still going to give good gifts in the midst of my trials? I absolutely believe that. And believing that keeps me from the temptation of going down another path, because that other path would convince me there's easier, there's safer ways to go. Capitulate, surrender in these areas of your life where you're feeling this resistance. But no, every good and perfect gift comes from God, and that's often accompanied by suffering. It's often accompanied with difficulty, but I have to believe that every good and perfect gift is coming from my Father in heaven. Another one of my chapters is on listening in anger. James talks about our need to listen. He warns us against the dangers of becoming angry. I have things going on in my life with someone that I love very much and that I seek to love well, and I don't get love back. In fact, I get the opposite of that. But what's my response to that? Is it wise to respond in wrath? Is it wise to use my fleshly power to wield that? That's not what James says, and not the word of God says. It's not what I can do. Another one of my chapters, to be is to do. I talk about the need for us, if we call ourselves Christians, to walk out our faith, to actually step out in belief, even when it seems foolish. I talked about the fact that these works of faith that James calls us to are not just good deeds, things that, which are indeed good, but James calls us to walk out in faith, he's not talking about, you know, feeding the poor. He says do something that you wouldn't do, that makes no sense except that you believe in the God you serve. I'm standing up here because I believe in the God that I serve. And I'm not going to allow these very challenging circumstances to stop me. So I stand up here not knowing how this is going to go, not knowing how this trial is going to play out, because I'm right in the thick of it right now. There's nothing to indicate that it's at any point resolving. But I stand here in faith, claiming the goodness, the sovereignty of God. Spiritual warfare is one of my chapters. Do you think the enemy's not at work? Do you think that our Father is not at work? Do you think that it was just impulse and coincidence that Ruth Swaim approaches my mother-in-law and says, the enemy's coming after your family. I'm praying for your family. Do you think that I haven't felt the prayers of the saints as I'm in the midst of these acute things? And it's hard for me to draw my next breath. And yet I feel the sustaining power of these prayers. At the time that I have this thing coming out, and there's other things going on in my life, and I have this ministry, and I've spoken publicly to so many men, and I'm putting out a book that's about suffering. It is about the goodness of God in the midst of suffering. Do I think that spiritual warfare isn't real? It's real. I'm in it. But how do I fight spiritual warfare? James taught us that. What do we do first? Do you guys remember? We submit. Submit, therefore, to God. That winning battle doesn't start with me being strong in my flesh, but I know so much, I've done so much, I'm so good. No. It starts with me submitting. That battle, that warfare, starts on my knees. A couple weeks ago, the title of my talk was Be Patient. I talked about how the fact that patience is not just waiting. Any of us waits when we don't have any choice. But patience, as James talks about it, is waiting with an attitude of graciousness, with hopeful expectation. So I call myself back to that. Examples of endurance from just 2 weeks ago. We looked at the Old Testament prophets and how they endured in the face of facts, circumstances that would silenced most people, and yet they endured, and we call them blessed. And today's lesson is pray effectively. What does it mean to pray effectively? Well, I'll tell you, I'm doing a lot of prayer. James 5, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I memorized part of this when I was 14. I was on a missions trip, and we had to memorize verses on that trip every day. We had to memorize them in the King James Version. As you can imagine, as a 14-year-old, that was a source of great complaint. This particular missions trip, I was in inner city Kingston, Jamaica, and we were building a concrete cinder block wall around an orphanage, and we didn't have a cement mixer. So my job was, because I wasn't any good at laying block, was to hand mix the cement with a shovel under the Jamaican sun on this platform. Can you imagine if you guys mixed a lot of concrete by hand? I mean, that's all I did all day for 8-hour shifts a day was mix the concrete while I was reciting those verses. I came back stronger, I'll tell you that, and somewhat sunburned. But even as a 14-year-old, there are aspects of this verse that were challenging to me. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. That's the New American Standard Version. See if I can remember the King James Version. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The issues I had as a 14-year-old is like, well, I mean, that seems like a good verse. If we pray for it, you can get stuff from it. But it's a little bit circular. Effectual prayer is effective. Well, that seems kind of axiomatic, and I guess ineffective prayer is ineffective. What exactly is James saying there? And the other part of that promise about prayer is that there's a precondition I feel like I can't satisfy. So the effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Am I righteous enough to satisfy that condition? Can I derive any real comfort from that passage? For some of those reasons, and also because other spiritual disciplines are more concrete, because we so battle distraction in this modern life especially, I think a lot of us have prayer lives that are pretty insipid. Until something happens, like I'm going through now, and then it gets pretty intense. I want to stoke your passion for prayer, regardless of what your current circumstances are. Let's talk about what does it mean, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, the Greek word there is energeia. It means to be active and energetic. That explains why the word fervent appears in the King James Version. So the word effective here, he's not describing the prayer's outcome, but its nature. It's to be energetic and fervent. So does that mean that when we pray, we're supposed to, you know, wave our arms around, jog? You know, what are we supposed to do to have this energetic prayer? The scripture doesn't describe that. And in fact, Jesus warns his followers against using vain repetitions or babbling like pagans in Matthew 6. So what does he mean by this? Well, I think we can derive some understanding from Jesus' many parables about prayer, because I think he was describing for us what it means to be fervent in prayer. Let's look first at Luke chapter 18. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while, he was unwilling. But afterward, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because that widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What this parable says to me, what Jesus' other parables, I'll skip those for now, we've got to be persistent, we've got to be diligent, we've got to be constant in our prayer. Fair enough, but you might be asking that question, why? Why do we have to be persistent in our prayer? Why isn't it enough to simply ask that the gifts I'm asking for are good and the giver is good? Why does he make me even ask him in the first place? Let's be honest. We ask these questions sometimes. Well, the answer is that God wants us to keep seeking him. God desires that we acknowledge our dependence on him. This is not because God needs our affirmation. This is not because God is some egomaniac who wants us to keep coming to him. It's because God knows that the only true peace, the only true joy, the only true fulfillment we're going to have in life is a close relationship with him. And when we lapse into the comfort and the complacency of the things of this earth, we fall out of that, and it's hollow and it's empty, and we get distant and we get joyless and we lose our true hope. It is a mercy that God brings that suffering into our life that calls us back to that recognition of dependence on him when we come to him earnestly, because that is where we find true peace, true joy, true sustenance. Suffering reminds us. Boy, you want earnest prayer. Things have been building up this over this last week, and on Friday, I was sitting at my desk and reflecting on some things that I've been studying that morning, in light of all that I'm going through, and I was just I'm reading a 150-page loan agreement, which I normally love, but I'm standing over this document, and it's just wet with my tears. I mean, the pages are wrinkly, and I'm just crying. I'm trying to work. I've got to work. You know, I've got stuff to do. I was just wrestling with God. I just pleading with God. I mean, that's fervent prayer. I wasn't praying. There's no perfunctory part of it. It's not because this is the 5 minutes a day where I'm supposed to pray. I was praying because I need him. Sunday morning, I held my wife on the couch as we prayed. We were both sobbing. This thing seemed so broken. And I could barely eke out. I said, God, I just need you to be who I preach you to be, who I proclaim you to be. I stand before these men. I stand before these other people. And I claim you to be a sovereign God, a good God. Be who I proclaim you to be. It's not an eloquent prayer. It's not super righteous sounding prayer. But go through the Psalms. I'll tell you, you're going to see prayers kind of like that. I'm calling God out. And he's given me that privilege of coming to him. He says, I can go before his throne with confidence. So I come to him, desperate. Last night, I don't even know if Jack noticed this. My son's here today. It's a tremendous trophy of grace. I was washing dishes, and I was listening to music, and it reminded me of some family memories. And I just prayed, and I collapsed there at the kitchen sink as my wife held me, and we prayed and cried. On Jesus and prayer comes from one of the most intimate perspectives we have on Jesus and prayer comes from Christ's own earnest prayer. And I'm not talking about when he taught us to pray. I'm not talking about the high priestly prayer. I'm talking about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was in his dark night, where he was struggling, where he was weak. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 46. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Little detail in the prayer that I've often missed. Does God not send ministering spirits even to us in our distress? This effectual, fervent prayer to which James calls us is this potent combination of belief and need. And it accomplishes much. But what it accomplishes is often different, and it is often better than we expected. Jesus fervently prayed that cup would be delivered from him. Was it delivered from him? Thank God it wasn't. I mean, he still suffered. He still died. And he said, not your will, but my will be done. God was merciful to Jesus in sending that ministering spirit, and he was merciful to all of us in that he didn't deliver that cup. Does that mean that God is not good because God did not deliver Jesus from that moment? of very human weakness. And let's not forget, we talk so much about the divinity of Jesus. Jesus was also a man. And in that moment, he was weak and he was pleading to his Father in heaven like we plead. He has known our weaknesses. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has suffered as we have suffered. He's been tempted as we've been tempted, and he endured and he was faithful. And because of that perfect life and his atoning sacrifice, we can draw near to the front throne of grace with confidence. What about this condition about the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? What? Think about that, men. If the prospect of having our prayers answered wasn't conditioned on righteousness, that promise wouldn't be comforting. It would be monstrous. We serve a righteous God who grants righteous requests. We wouldn't want it to be otherwise. When we are aligned with him, which is to be righteous, walking with him, which is to be righteous, our requests to him naturally line up with his will for us. Righteous people are rightly related to God, and they walk with God as a result of that relationship. There's a synergy to this. As we walk with God and abide in Christ, our desires are in accord with his wishes and his word. Our prayers are often answered because we're praying in a manner consistent with God's character and his plan. But you might object, well, isn't the purpose of prayer to change things, to alter the course of things, to attain the things for which we're asking? If in walking in righteousness, I'm just naturally asking God for the things he wants to do anyway, is anything really changing? Of course something is changing. You are changing. The discipline of prayer isn't simply about learning to manipulate God to get what we want. And sometimes that's what we try to reduce prayer to. How can I pray effectively to get what I want? As in all good and godly things, our prayer life is about us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because that is his will for us. When we're rightly aligned with God, we'll experience frequent answers to prayer because we're praying in accordance with his character and with his plan. James gives the example of Elijah as a man of powerful prayer. The story back from 1 Kings is that Elijah prayed to God that the rain would stop. And the rain, in fact, did stop for years. And a lot of the stories we know from Elijah's life come during that period of the drought and famine. This is when King Ahab was ruling. And at the end of that time, Elijah received word that it was going to start to rain. He was going to get a sign of that, so he went out to pray, and you get this picture of fervent prayer. It says he went up to the top of this mountain, and he put his head between his knees, and he was praying, and he sent a servant out. He said, see if there's a cloud. And as soon as you see a cloud, tell me. The servant went and came back, no cloud. And he prayed again. He said, all right, go out and see if there's a cloud. Seven times he sent him to see if there was a cloud. Why did Elijah have to send the servant seven times? Why did Naaman have to bathe seven times in the Jordan River to be healed of leprosy? Why did Abraham have to wait 25 years for Isaac? Why did the Israelites have to march seven times around Jericho before the walls fell? Why did Jesus wait to go to Bethany until Lazarus had been dead for 4 days? Why did Jesus lie 3 days in the tomb? And why does God make us wait so long before he answers so many of our prayers? It's because in the waiting, our obedience and our persistence accomplish what God truly desires in us, which again is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you guys this summer to read some good books. There's so many excellent books out there. Stay in the Word. I've said this many times, I'll say it again. Stay directly in the Word of God. Don't just read books about the Word of God. But there are some great books by godly men. And one of my favorites on prayer is a book by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. In that book, Miller identifies one of the chief obstacles we have to a vibrant prayer life, which is cynicism. We're cynical. He describes Christian cynics as double-minded, which is the term James uses in chapter 1 to explain why certain people don't receive answers to their prayers. And Miller says, cynicism looks in the wrong direction. It looks for cracks in Christianity instead of looking for the presence of Jesus. It is an orientation of the heart. The cure for cynicism, then, is this. Develop an eye for Jesus. There's a beauty in it. I'm training my eyes to see Jesus in that. Train your eyes to see the beauty of Christ's working in your life. in ways long and short, big and small, subtle and overt, and choose to hang around with other people who've cultivated that skill. It can help point your eye toward the beauty of God's working, because sometimes we can't see it, and we need a brother who's got that perspective and that can say, but don't you see? Don't you remember? How much joy do we forfeit because we haven't trained our eyes to see Jesus? I tell you, one of the most challenging, humbling things I've experienced is from one of the most godly men in this room, and that's from Jim Lowe, because he earnestly desires the coming of Jesus in a way that I've never encountered in another person. We give lip service to that, but he wants to see him with an earnest, passionate desire, and that humbles me. That humbles me. Do you think that when we go to heaven, that all the works of our hands, all the impressive things we're going to do are going to amount to a hill of beans compared with that passionate, defining drive that Jim has? Where is that passion going to rank in the scope of eternal things? It's going to be an extraordinary thing to see, that reward. I'm challenged in that. If I were to have an analogy, for I've often looked at my Christian life, I've been reflecting on this in recent days, it looks a little bit like a house, building a house. There's a foundation of Jesus Christ, and I've spent my life trying to build on that foundation. I've been blessed. I had godly Christian parents who raised me up in the nurture admonition of the Lord, and I had a fairly atypical teenage life, in that I really sought God, and really from that time I've been working to build that house on that foundation. And there's biblical precedent for that. There's no foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. We can build on that using wood, hay, stubble, and straw, which will burn, or we can use precious metals and things that will endure. And I've had that analogy in mind as I've built this house. Well, the danger in building this house is over the years that house gets, you know, bigger, it gets more extravagant, and you have confidence. You know the foundation's there, but you become less aware of the foundation as you build this big, beautiful house. It gets kind of comfortable. It might even sprawl a little bit. There might be parts of it that are going out kind of off of that foundation that's already been laid. That's the danger of sort of using that image of your life, because you build this house because you want to live in it, because it looks good, because it's comfortable, because it's beautiful. And over your life, you just make it all the more so. And you think that you're building up to this place where by the time I finish, I'm just going to have a really nice house. I think that's probably a fair description of how a lot of us see the Christian life. One of the joys of suffering is that it changes that image. One of the other chapters, one of the first chapters in this book, is joy, about joy and suffering. You might look at me, what I'm going through, and I was like, where do you experience joy? This would be a roundabout way to get there, but this is how it works. I'm reflecting on what I'm going through with my child, and I have sometimes just a lot of anger. I have a lot of resentment, and I was reflecting. I said this at my table last week, how unlike the father of the prodigal I am. You read that story when the prodigal son demanded his inheritance and he went away. You don't describe the father as, here the father described as fuming and angry. And now you see the image of the father waiting whatever was coming to him. Now you see the image of the father waiting for a son to return. And I struggle to have that heart, I mean, candidly. And it's like, well, where's the joy in that, Steve? We're getting there. And I was just reflecting on that. I was challenged in that. I was confessing that to God. I was asking him to give me that heart of the Father. And that's part of what happens in our suffering. It's that heat. It brings that dross to the surface, the stuff we've got to draw off, the stuff that we've got to purify. And I start to realize, why am I so angry? Part of it's because I'm self-righteous. I mean, I would never, I don't think any self-righteous people think of themselves as self-righteous, and that's why you need this suffering. It kind of forces it. It draws all that to the surface, and you realize part of the reason I'm so angry is because I feel like I'm good. I don't deserve this. I've been a good father. I've done all the right stuff. I can give you a list, and I have. So I don't deserve this because I'm good, because I've done this right. And I, what I realize is I've lost that intense recognition of how much I need a Savior. Because I'm so flawed, and I'm so sinful, and so imperfect.
And when I realize how different from the father of the prodigal, who's an image of our Father in heaven, how different from him I am, I'm humbled. And I realize how much I've anthropomorphized the way God is toward me. But his heart is so much bigger, and his capacity to forgive is so much bigger, and I realize the limits of my love, the limits of my capacity to forgive, and I come to God asking for his forgiveness, confessing my self-righteousness, acknowledging my need, and seeking him. But here's where the joy comes in, and I start to realize my life, my Christian walk, is not just about building a house on a foundation. My Christian walk is exactly that. It's a walk. It's on a path. I backpack a lot, or at least I used to before I had knee troubles. It's a lot more joyful to backpack when your load is lighter. You need stuff. You need a sleeping bag. You need a tent. You need your food. You need some water, right? But you want to keep it as trim as possible so you can enjoy that walk. You don't want to load it up with a bunch of stuff you don't need because you're going somewhere. And the Christian walk is about going somewhere. So I look at the end of that path, especially in a season like this, and I want to look at the end of that path because my Father's there. And he's not a father like me, who's imperfect and angry and withholding his forgiveness. But as I accelerate toward him, he's not merely waiting. He's running toward me. And that's joy to remember that. My earnest prayer is that my son turns around. When he goes toward the Father, as his Father comes toward him, I don't know how that plays out. But I'll tell you, I got a trophy of grace over here. It was 4 years ago that this son looked at me with a deadness in his eyes and told me he hated me. And now I listen to him talk about Bruce and his earnest seeking of Jesus and wanting to serve Jesus. And he's reading books of theology and studying God's word. This is a kid who doesn't naturally like to read. And I'm reminded, this is what God does. God raises the dead. So thank you for coming in to my suffering today. I hope that I've said some things that were useful today to you today. I hope that I've enhanced your desire for prayer today. But most of all, what I hope is that I've helped you to focus your eyes to the end of that path. I hope that you've started to realize the fruitlessness of just accumulating stuff that doesn't matter, the stuff that's going to burn, and realized the joy of setting that aside so that you can be single-minded in your pursuit of your Father who's running toward you.
Steve, what's the subtitle of your book?
Faith, Surrendering, and the Path Toward Authentic Christianity.
Yeah. And a phrase that he's often used is what it means to be a for real Christian. And I would imagine that it'd be a whole lot easier to not work at being a for real Christian. It'd be a whole lot easier to work to present what you want other people to, you'd rather see. But as we're profoundly grateful for your choosing to live out of authenticity when it would be easier not to do so. Profoundly grateful for your choosing to be here this morning. Would have been very, very understandable for you not to have come this morning. And, what the church really is God's word taught with the power of God's spirit and God's people coming together. It's kind of a definition kind of the church. And that's kind of what we have going on here. And what I want to ask is table leaders, would you guys come up here for a second with us? If you're a table leader for your table, come on up here a second. And first of all, we want to thank these table leaders all year long for their work to facilitate our discussion. But come on down one second. I want to ask these guys if you'd come along, our friend here, come around our friend, and let's pray for together. And Bruce, I want to ask if you would pray for our brother here.
Father, we are lost for words at what to say, but we thank you so much for the very passage that we've looked at this morning that directs us and tells us exactly what we need to do. Lord, we have prayed for Will, and it is easy for us to think, as this has happened, and I'm sure for Steve and his family to feel the same way, that where have our prayers gone that we have prayed? And we see the answer in this passage, that you tell us to keep praying, to be fervent in our prayers. We think about Jesus when you say that the Father that we come to is not the Father who, when we ask him for bread, gives us a stone. That when we ask him for a fish, will give us a snake. That you, though you be evil, even to his son, how much more will our heavens here on earth, even though an evil father would give good gifts to his son, how much more will our heavenly father give good gifts? And we think about the man who knocked on his friend's door for bread and asked him for bread, and we are told that he didn't get the bread because he was his friend, but because of his persistence. We think about the woman you tell us of, Jesus, who beat down the door of the unjust judge. And how much more will the just judge give us what we ask for? So, Lord, we are given the very answer in your word, and this passage that we've looked at today leads us to the answer. Lord, what can we do but come yet again and be fervent together in prayer? We know that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. And so how much more, Father, when there is a room full of men who together are lifting up their voices in their hearts right now together with this prayer, that you would hear us, dear Father. Lord, don't turn a deaf ear. The psalmist will say over and over again, Lord, don't turn your face away from us. And we think about the Israelites when you told Moses that you weren't going with them. And he said, then we're not going because we can't go without you. We need you. Oh, we need you. So, Father, with all of this in mind, we just lift up our prayers and our hearts now and plead with you one more time. Do what we cannot possibly do in this situation. Bring healing, bring restoration and reconciliation. Father, get inside Will's heart. Do what we cannot do. And Lord, we plead for the family that this might, that you, the God who brings good out of bad, the ultimate act of evil, that mankind would kill your very son, your precious son, that most evil act created the greatest good the universe has ever seen. Lord, out of this bad, bring good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, man.